week. Tonight we're going to look at two religions, Hinduism and Buddhism. In many ways, the religions are similar, but in one significant way, they are diverse from each other. I'll give you a little background on Hinduism. Hinduism accounts for approximately 13% of the world's population. So you can see it's a major one numerically. It is the primary religion of India and Nepal. In fact, it is the official religion of the nation of Nepal. That if you go there, that's what you will practice. There is no specific founder to Hinduism. In fact, the history of Hinduism is a little difficult to discern. There's no written records. It is believed that the religion was founded somewhere around the time of 2000 BC, which would be the time of Abraham. It was founded in the Indus River Valley in India. And basically a bunch of people just started believing some of the things that Hinduism now believes today, and it spread across that area of the world. There's no systematic theology. There's no Bible to Hinduism. There's no commentaries or things like that, but there are what are called the Vedas. And they are a collection of praises and hymns and incantations and that type of things of how the gods of Hinduism are praised. They were formulated from about 1400 BC down to about 400 BC. But they weren't written down. In fact, they weren't written down until about the 13th century A.D., so the development of all these things is kind of sketchy. There are three primary gods, and if you'll notice, I have the word God with the lowercase g. But they hold to the existence of literally over 300 million gods. But three are primary within Hinduism. The biggest one is the god Brahma. He is also called the ultimate reality. The priests that are the ones who lead in the worship of Brahma are called Brahmins. So if you see that, that's what you're dealing with. The second most important god is the god Vishnu. Vishnu is the ruler of heaven and earth and can take on a human form as an avatar. So if you see some of these things. There was a movie out a couple years ago called Avatars. That's where it's coming from. It's actually Hinduism. The most popular form of Vishnu is the representation that I have at the top there with four arms going all over the place. Vishnu can take on many different forms as an avatar, appear in many different personalities. The most popular personality is Krishna. So if you remember back in the, I don't know if it was late 60s or early 70s, when the Beatles sang the song My Sweet Lord, and there was the chant Hare Krishna in it, that's who they were singing to. The third god is the god Shiva, who is the creator and destroyer. So those are the three principal gods within Hinduism. But like I said, there's over 300 million gods that can be found within the system. Hinduism posits an existence of two different types of souls. The first is the individual soul called the Atman, which is an uncreated and eternal soul. It's what you possess. Unlike what the Bible declares as the human soul. It's a form of existence that's been around forever. It's always been there. It's not a personality or anything. It's just a something. Then there is what's called the Brahman, or the universal soul. This is the essence of Hinduism. There is a saying within Hinduism that all is one and all is God. The function of Hinduism, or the goal of Hinduism, is for the Atman to be united with or absorbed into the Brahman. That's your individual souls go through a process over eons of time where you're absorbed into this ultimate reality. And consequently, at the end of time, all will be one. And you can see the influences of that thought in many of the New Age type of philosophies and religions today. That's basically Hinduism. Now, the way that happens is by the process of reincarnation. You live and you die, and that soul, that essence of you, continues to exist, and after a while it comes back in another being. And it lives and it dies, and after a while it comes back in another being. And hopefully in this process of reincarnation, each time it comes back in a little bit better form than it was in the previous life. And ultimately, as you move up this ladder of steps of reincarnation, you get to the place where you become united with this Brahman. How you come back is determined by your karma. Karma is the closest thing theologically in Christianity that we could call it might be your good deeds or evil deeds. Good karma is attained by the way of activity, knowledge, or devotion. So hopefully you build up good karma, and the next time you come back, you're a little bit better off, and you do some things with activity or knowledge or devotion. I'll explain that in just a second. And then you get a little bit better. And by the way, in Hinduism, they have the caste system, which is the social strata of good, better, and best, and so forth and so on. And while you are in this life, you cannot move out of your caste. You will see women with a little dot right in the middle of their forehead. That indicates what caste they are in. And as long as they live, they will be in that caste. Hopefully, when you die, if your karma is good, you can come back in a higher caste and you get a better dot in the middle of your forehead, which I think is probably plugging up a hole that's there, but that's another story. The karma is attained by activity. The activity can be a number of different things. It can be how you relate to other people. It can be how you relate to the gods. And the process of observing the rituals within the temples, of your worship there, that kind of activity will bring you good karma. You go into the temples, there will be the Brahmins there. You will take some type of an offering to your god. Each temple has a different god. So you choose what temple you want to go and worship in, what god you want to worship, and you go and you do all these different things. And if you go a lot, you're going to build up good karma. If you don't go very often, you won't build up very much good karma. Depending upon the amount of money you take with you and put in the offering plate will determine how much karma you get. Now, that might bring you karma with the pastor here, but nothing more than that. Your knowledge is through stuff of like meditation. Yoga is practiced in Hinduism. Now, you think of yoga and you're thinking of, in fact, your God there, the Vishnu is in the lotus position there, and all that kind of meditation and stuff that's going on there. With yoga, it's more than just a stretching thing. It's the clearing of the mind and meditating upon things apart from biblical reality. And then the devotion is how much you like God. You can adopt your own God. And that's why there's 300 million gods. Everyone has their own God. And you don't have to go to the temple to worship your God. You can actually take your God home in the form of an idol to your own house. And usually your God is put in a box and you take it home with you. And when you get home, you get it out of the box and you wash it and you put flowers around it and you do all kinds of nice things to devote yourself to that God. And in doing so, you get good karma. And if you don't do those things, you can come back as a rat. Seriously. You can come back as an animal because you didn't have good karma. Buddhism, on the other hand, is very similar. It actually has its origins in Hinduism. So there's the similarities coming from that. It began with the birth of Buddha, whose real name was Siddhartha Gautama, who was born in the 6th century A.D. So by that time, Hinduism had pretty well been established, even though the writings of it haven't been put down yet. Buddha was actually the son of a very rich person in Nepal, a ruler. And he wanted his son to be the future ruler. And consequently, there were some prophecies that were given before his birth that this guy was going to be a great ruler and do wonderful things and so forth. And in order to make that come to pass, he protected his son, literally not allowing him to go outside the castle where they lived. He never saw the outside. He lived a life of luxury, shielded from everything around him. In the course of time, he got married. He had children. And still never saw the outside of the walls of the castle. Well, one day, Buddha got very curious, and he got one of the servants to take him outside the castle on a journey through the town. When he did, he saw a person who was dying, and one who was dead, ready to be cremated, another one who was struggling with some illness and so forth. Saw a lot of suffering. And the problem that he had is, here I'm living in all this luxury. I'm never seeing any pain and suffering. I go outside this, and here are people that are barely living and dying. And how do you reconcile these two things? What is the purpose of life? He didn't understand it. So he began thinking upon those things, and after a while, he left his family. He went off into the woods, left his wife and his children behind, his family, gave up his right to rule and so forth, went into the woods to contemplate the meaning of life. He literally abused himself through all kinds of ways of starvation and various other things in order that he could figure out how suffering comes into life and what its purpose was and everything. And after 6 years of doing that, he still had no answer. So he decided one night he was going to sit in that position that you see him there on the bottom and meditate all night until he would come up with the answer. And during the night, he came up with the answer to all of life's questions. How to reconcile the suffering and everything else. In Buddhism, God is irrelevant. Enlightenment is the key to living. Buddhists don't necessarily say that there isn't a God, but they have no need for them. Whereas in Hinduism, and that's the big difference, you have the 300 million gods. Buddhism, who cares? If there is a God, it makes no difference. God doesn't intervene in the affairs of man. He's just out there if he exists at all. The key is to find how to be enlightened, how to live through life. And Buddha, once he found this, he began teaching his system all the way around. And basically it was You got to live somewhere in the middle. And he borrowed reincarnation from Hinduism. Instead of being absorbed into this ultimate reality, you're going to find that it'll lead you to a place called, or a state called, nirvana. Now, I'll get back to that in just a second. The way you get there is by observing the four noble truths. Those truths are: life is about suffering. There is no way that you can avoid suffering in life. It's all part of living. Secondly, the cause of suffering is desire and greed. Basically, what he was saying was, okay, here I was, I'm living in all this luxury, and everyone wanted that everything, and by having all those things, it caused the suffering outside. So if you want to get rid of the suffering, you get rid of the luxury, the greed, the desires for things. You live in the middle, and that way it's overcome. And therefore, the path to happiness and freedom from suffering is in wisdom, discipline, and conduct. You have to look at the world, and you have to have a rational view of the world. That's your wisdom. The love of wisdom is philosophy, which is actually Buddhism. Then you need to train your mind to think on those things, and then have that affect how you live your life. Once you figure out what you are to do and you train yourself in it, then you have to do it. And when you do those things, then you're going to get good karma. And that good karma will bring about your reincarnation. And over the course of time, as you become more and more enlightened about the world, you can become a guru, like Buddha was. In fact, if you want to in Buddhism, you start out as a novice, and then you can get married and have a family and study at home. But if you really want to move on, you can leave your wife and kids behind. By the way, only Buddhist monks are only men. There are no Buddhist women monks as far as I know. So true enlightenment, ladies, is impossible, I guess, for you in Buddhism. But nonetheless, you can go off and you can meditate. And if you really get good at it, you can become a guru and become and start your own monastery for your own set of monks. But that's Buddhism. Whether it be Buddhism, whether it be Hinduism, there really is no need for a God, other than in Hinduism, of something to worship. God doesn't take part in life. Tonight, what I want to deal in dealing with these religions is deal with the necessity of God. What defines God and the evidence for God? Two things that I want to give you concerning the necessity of God. Number one, God is needed to explain the existence of mankind. How did we get here? What purpose is there in living? Now, Buddha tried to find some purpose in living. Hinduism really doesn't care about a purpose in living. It just wants to be absorbed into this thing, and purpose in life really doesn't matter. It's just as long as you get absorbed. But Buddha was concerned about a purpose. But what defines or explains our existence? For that matter, what explains the existence of anything? Where did matter come from? A couple of years ago, when Ken Ham and Bill Nye, the science guy, had a debate about evolution and creation, the question was asked, where does matter come from? And Bill Nye was truthfully candid. He said, we don't know. We'd like to have an answer to that question, but we don't know. Maybe sometime down the road we'll figure out where matter came from, but we don't know. Ken Ham just smiled and says, there was a book written about where matter came from. It's called the Bible. God created this world. He has a purpose in the creation of this world. He has a purpose in the creation of mankind. Hinduism says Well, you've had a soul that's eternal. We don't know what it is. It's not a personality or anything, but it's just been out there. Well, where is evidence for that? There is none. But we have a God who explains our existence, our purpose. And without that, life has no meaning at all. Secondly, God is needed to explain the events of time. Think about this for just a moment. There are a number of historical events that cannot be explained apart from the intervention of God into the affairs of man. For example, the captivity of the Jews in Egypt, 1445 B.C., God raises up an 80-year-old man called Moses, and he goes to Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go." And through a number of circumstances, Pharaoh relents, and they head off and they go up to the Red Sea. And there the waters part, and the Jews go through as on dry land, Scripture tells us. But the Egyptian army, trying to do the same, couldn't do it because they couldn't do it by faith, and therefore the waters collapse on them. They all die. Well, a lot of unbelievers say, well, the problem is it wasn't the Red Sea that they went to. It was the Reed Sea. It was just a bunch of reeds growing up in some shallow waters only about 3 feet deep. And therefore, the waters didn't part for the people to go through. They just parted the reeds to go through. Well, that's interesting. A little boy said in Sunday school class, he says, "I see another miracle there. The whole Egyptian army drowned in water that was only 3 feet deep." Think about it. You're standing in water that's 3 feet deep and you fall down. What do? You stand up. How could an army die? And there are records that the whole Egyptian army died in water that's 3 feet deep. How do you explain that apart from God? How do you explain that when they came to the walls of Jericho, and there are all kinds of archaeological evidence for the walls of Jericho being at least 30 feet high, and they marched around it and shouted, and the walls crumble. How do you explain that apart from God? How do you explain that Daniel is thrown into a den of hungry lions and they sat there all night and didn't open their jaws once? How do you explain that Daniel's three companions in ministry were thrown into a furnace of fire and came out with not even smelling like the ashes that are in there? How do you explain that? How do you explain all the things that have happened down through time without God? Well, they were coincidences. I don't think so. I think they were acts of God in the events of time. That's the only reasonable explanation. There must be a God who intervenes in the processes of man. Well, what are the evidences of existence? Let me give you three. The first is the ethnological argument for the existence of God. Basically, that argument is this. Wherever you go in the world today, you will find people who believe in the existence of God. While it varies from time to time as to how many people worship God or recognize God, there's ebbs and flows to that. The fact of the matter is, there's still everywhere in this world people who are recognizing the existence of God. We've been around for at least 6,000 years. We have 6,000 years of recorded history. We have 6,000 years of the investigating of the universe in which we live. Some have tried to deny the existence of God, like the Russian cosmonaut that went up into space in the early days, and he said, "I've looked all around space and I can't find God." And someone said, "All you had to do was open the door to the spaceship and step out, you would have found him." It would seem logical, wouldn't it, that if God didn't exist, we would have figured that out, and the thought of the existence of God would have perished long ago. but he's still recognized all over the world today. How do you explain that? Well, the only reasonable explanation is there is a God. There's the teleological argument, and that's the argument of design. The old saying is, wherever there is design, there must be a designer. You look at the universe, and the universe declares the glory of God according to the Scriptures. Why does it do that? Because you look out and you see a universe that is ordered. It's not a chaotic thing. There's order to the universe. Anyone know how the planets got their name as planets? The word planet comes from a Greek word, planēs, or the verb planao. In the Greek, planao means to wander. So a planēs was a wanderer. The way the planets got that name was early on, they looked out into the skies and they said, well, look, the planets are wandering through the universe. It just doesn't seem to be rhyme or reason. Well, we've discovered since then that they are very well ordered. They're not wandering. The Earth is revolving. Planets are staying exactly where they're supposed to be other than their rotation around the sun. In a very ordered fashion. Those things just don't happen. Do you realize that the moon continues to revolve around the Earth and the Earth around the sun and the rest of the planets around the sun because of a precise gravitational pull that each has on the other? That if that gravitational pull was altered just by a mere fraction, that the whole universe would collapse? Do you think that just happened? I mean, that's ridiculous. Look at the human body. And all that is the complexities of the DNA. And that just happened by mutations over thousands of years? No, wherever there's a design, there's a designer. Look at the universe in its totality. How big is the universe? Well, for all pragmatic reasons, we could say the universe is infinite. Actually, I do not believe the universe is infinite. As it's created, I think it stands within the infinity of God. But nonetheless, whether that be the case, I don't want to get too philosophical here tonight. God is outside the universe. God has to be greater than the universe. We look out and we can't tell where the end of the universe is, but God is greater than that. I mean, that's the teleology. How do you explain how something could be so big? Well, it just keeps growing over millions and millions. But where did it come from? We'll get back to that one. The final argument that I'm going to share tonight is the Christological argument. The Christological argument is simply this. How do you explain Jesus Christ? Think about it for just a moment. 700 years before His incarnation, it was prophesied that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son. Now, a lot of people today and even people back then said, well, that wasn't the case. The Pharisees said, we be not born of fornication, implying that Jesus was. So they didn't accept His virgin birth. But neither could they say how He was born. His mother said, no, I didn't have intimacy with my husband. The husband said, no, I didn't have intimacy with my wife to conceive. And their testimony was never disproven. But let's not argue that point, even though I think it's a valid point. Look at the person of Jesus Christ. He grew up in a family, and he was perfect in his character. Anyone here have any perfect children other than my mother? That was my brother that I was referring to. How unusual must that have been to have a child that was perfect? Can you consider his brothers and sisters growing up with him when something went wrong and they would try to blame it on Jesus? Who broke this? It was Jesus. No, it wasn't me. Never did anything wrong. At the end of his life, the Pharisees were questioning him. And Jesus, in defense of himself, said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Now understand that the Pharisees, from the very beginning of his ministry, were on him. They were all over him. They were examining everything that he did and complaining about what he did. And here they are, they've watched him now for 3 years, and he says, "Which of you can bring a charge against me of sin?" Not a one. Wouldn't you think in the course of 3 years they would have found something? And they didn't. How do you explain that? Something unique about this guy. How do you explain that he spoke to the deaf and the deaf heard? That he spoke to the blind and the blind saw? That he spoke to the lame and the lame walked? That he gave thanks and the food multiplied? How do you explain those things? Which, by the way, there's records of, not just in Scripture, but outside of Scripture. How do you explain those things? How do you explain the people saying, "Never spoke any man like this"? How do you explain when he stood at the grave of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth"? And his sisters will say, "It's too late. He's been dead for 4 days. He already stinks." And Lazarus came forth. How do you explain that other than the fact that he said, "I came down from my Father in heaven. I am God"? Of necessity, when you look at the person of Jesus Christ, you have to say there is a God. A God who intervenes in the affairs of man for the good of man. So I ask then of Buddhists and Hindus, what defines the reality of your God? And notice I have the word God there in parentheses, or in quotes. Has your God ever spoken to men? Buddha, in his enlightenment, never heard a voice from God because he's not even sure that God existed. He just got his own thoughts. There are no recorded sayings of God to, or any of the gods, to men in Hinduism. And yet we have a God who speaks to us. He's given us His Word, and His Word is infallible. It always works. Does your God have a specific purpose for your life? Well, the Hindus and the Buddhists would have to say, no, we have to find it out ourselves. Oh, by the way, when the Buddhists, if they ever get to that nirvana, do you know what it's like? No one knows what it's like. Neither do the Buddhists. They have no idea what nirvana is like. No idea whatsoever. The only thing that they will say is that it's free from suffering. Does God, your God, have a specific purpose? No, my God, according to Hinduism, is to keep me exactly where I am. I can't go beyond that. How aware is your God of you? Well, Buddhism, we don't even know if there is a God, and if He is out there, He doesn't care whatsoever. And in Hinduism, God couldn't care less about the nature of man, what's going on with man. The Hindu gods cannot intervene and do anything for the benefit of their people. It's their benefit. The only way the people are benefit is by their activity for their gods. Then finally, what reason is there that assures me your religion works? And here's the greatest difference between these two religions and Christianity. You can go over to the Far Eastern countries where Buddhism is practiced. And if you get there at the right time, in the right place, in the right temple, you might be able, on a special day, to see a bone of Buddha. Oftentimes they bring the relics of Buddha, the bones of Buddha, into the temples, and that's a holiday over there. But you know what? You'll never find a bone of Jesus Christ. Do you know why? Now, he rose from the dead. Buddha never rose from the dead. The gods of Hinduism, don't know if they ever died. Because why would they die? There's no need for them to die. People are going to do their own thing to gain their own salvation. So why would their God provide anything for them? So how do we know that those gods even exist? What is it that assures me that their religion works? Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, is the most verifiable act of history. There is more information about the resurrection of Christ than any other act of history. Nothing of those philosophies can prove that they work. They only hope, if they ever get there, that it's all true. It's not. Aren't you glad you have a God who cares about you and intervenes in your life for good? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are who you are. The God who created us, the God who has a plan for us, the God who loves us, the God who has redeemed us, the God who is coming for us, that we might be with you for all of eternity and enjoy you. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Encourage us with these thoughts tonight for our enjoyment, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.